Have your Bible open to Isaiah 50, if you would, please. So, a servant is someone who obeys the one who sends him. And that being the case, who obeys a servant? It turns out that there's a story behind this question, and that it's a question that really is a pivotal point in life or death for all of us. And I'd like you to use your imagination with me this morning for a few minutes to think of why that's true. So here we are reading through the great prophet Isaiah and some of the most beautiful statements ever made. They happen to relate to what God intends to do for His entire creation through the work of His Son. In Isaiah 49, for example, "Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Bring forth, O mountains, into singing," or "break forth, for the Lord has comforted His people." And then the next verse, and this is, I'd like you to think about the mood of this. The next verse, Isaiah 49 and verse 14, "But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." That's not exactly the excited response to good news that you would expect, is it? That is the mood of someone who thinks, or of a people who thinks, that all talk about God's comforting His people is absent from reality. And the discussion goes on from there as God tries to reassure His weary people in this whole section. And it becomes clear that the people not only are wondering whether God wills to deliver them, but more even, whether He can. In Isaiah 49 and verse 24, they ask, "Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued?" Can the captives of a terrible, oppressive, powerful tyrant who has them in his clutches as if they were a captured animal being crushed to death, can anyone take those captives from that kind of situation? And you can see the questioning, not only of whether God wants to do this, but whether He can. Now pause for a moment and let me ask all of us, does it look to you like God is saving the cause of His people in the world? Do you find yourself wondering at times whether that's what He wants to do? And do you secretly think in the recesses of your mind that even if He wants to, things are headed in such a direction that even He can't do that? In Isaiah 50, then, we begin to meet some of the questions from God's mouth to His people. In verse 2, He says, "Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver?" If you all were interested in my helping, where were you when I came? And do you think that I have lost my power to deliver, to help, to rescue, to save? That's the setting in which, unannounced, the servant of the Lord begins to speak. And Isaiah 50, verse 4, begins the third of the what is known as the servant songs of Isaiah. There are four of these songs, five passages like this, that talk about the servant God sends to be the means by which he fulfills the wonderful promises that he has made and is making to his weary, sin-torn people who've been carried here and there in the world. This morning, I want us, having just remembered what God did for us through Jesus, to think of the way he promised to do that in this part of this great book. And I mean this to be one of the questions from our series, really, that we've been involved in on Sunday evenings. But this is so important, I wanted for us to do it now. Have I no power to deliver? And we'll just have to read through this and not say everything I would wish I could about it. But please think about the answers that are here in the three sections that we'll read. God begins, the servant just sort of quietly emerges on the stage and begins to seek and begins to speak. And what he says is that God is powerful enough to sustain his weary people with just a word from a servant. Now think about who would be powerful enough to strengthen weak knees and lift up hands that are hanging down and to restore spirits and to rescue people with just the word of a servant. Notice what happens, the beginning at verse 4. This servant first identifies himself as one who listens. He says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with the word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward." The first thing about the servant God sends is that he is the scholar. He's the learner. But he learns of those who know how to live and who know what God's purposes are and who knows what wisdom is. He sets himself to be one who each new morning arises with the intention of exercising trusting obedience to God through all of the experiences of that day, whether in a home setting or in a community setting or at work or in facing some problem or in dealing with people or in whatever ways there are. The mark of Jesus is always this: to do his Father's will is his food, he says in John 4, verse 34. It's why he was sent, he says in John 5, in verse 30. It's what he lived to do, he says in John 6, in verse 34. He obeys the commands of his Father, John 14, in verse 31 says. He learns obedience by the things even that he suffers. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 5 in verse 8. And it's in consequence of all of that, that his having learned to be a servant in all the circumstances of life, his having learned to do it, the Father's will, that his word carries authority and that his word is fitting and it's beautiful and it's in season and it helps people. Remember during his ministry how the common people would hear him gladly and how they would be astonished at the authority with which he spoke and then at the practical ways in which his guidance would help the weary to be strong. The servant not only listens, but the next verse reminds us that he gives himself to whatever it takes to accomplish the work he is sent to do. Verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. You can see here that not only does he open his ear, but he also voluntarily dedicates his body to the work that he does. And he doesn't hide or retreat even from suffering. The personal pronoun my is interesting in this verse. My back, my cheeks, my face are all, and notice the word that he uses here, I gave. People didn't do it to me against my protest and despite my opposition, but I gave. In Luke 18, at verses 31 and 32, Jesus, even in predicting what to his disciples what was going to happen in Jerusalem, says this, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that's written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he'll be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. These terms are here to describe abuse, insults, and humiliation. The striking with the rock, and not only in the face, but across the back. Then the beard being pulled out. I actually learned from Edward J. Young, an old writer, in commenting about this, that the beard was a symbol in their culture of respect and freedom. Not simply that you didn't have time to shave. This was the a painful kind of saying, you have no freedom and you are an object of disgust. And then, of course, the spitting in the face. The servant hears and then he gives. And because of that, he stands. In verses 7 through 9, it continues, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who's my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat at them. In this text, notice the face set like a flint. In Luke 9, in verse 51, at the crucial point in the Lord's ministry, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and that dominates the rest of the narrative from then on. That determination to accomplish his mission, that determination to move forward that comes from being confident of God's help. A legal scene is pictured here as if combatants are facing off in a court of law in which life is at stake. And this servant says, the one who vindicates me is near. Jesus not only was manifested in the flesh, but he was vindicated in the spirit. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16 says, and the whole key point of the New Testament in Acts 2 and verses 23 and 24 is, you put him to death, but God raised him up. That's what vindication ultimately is. I hope as I read the series of questions in verses 8 and 9, they sounded familiar to you. Because of his doing that, there is a New Testament version of these questions. They are found in Romans 8, beginning at 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Notice, who shall bring anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then it mentions a whole series of things, none of which are adequate to accomplish that kind of a tragedy. The servant now dominates this picture, and we'll not take as much time in commenting about the other passages as this, but we must read them. The servant shows that God is powerful enough. Notice carefully the end of the middle of verse 4, that I may know how to sustain with the word him who is weary. Powerful enough to sustain with the word of the servant. And that servant, though, has to be someone who himself is sustained by listening and giving, so as to stand no matter what. Now, because of this, this God with this servant is important enough for the voice of the servant to be obeyed. Look at verses 10 and 11. And here we find the question from which I got the title of our study today. The one which is the pivotal point of life or death because of the work of the servant that we've just mentioned. Verse 10, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? That's interesting, an interesting way to say it, isn't it? The servant has a status now because of who sent him and whose will he does, in which he possesses all authority in heaven and on earth, and he deserves to be taken seriously and heard and respected. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The one who learned obedience by what he suffered becomes the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. Notice he says, who relies on what he gives? Now, the servant listened, we should listen. He gave and we should give of ourselves. Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Who's willing to trust on his name and to rely on his work? That is the answer to the question about who obeys him. It's interesting to notice how these people, these ones who trust in the name of the Lord and rely on God, are identified now in the verses just ahead. In verse 1, they're the ones who pursue in verse 1 of the next chapter, they're the ones who pursue righteousness and seek the Lord. And then in verse 4, they're the ones who he describes as my people, my nation. And then in verse 7, notice there now the ones who know righteousness and who have His law in their hearts. That would give you an indication of what it means to realize that you had no light and to be willing to walk in what He gives by trusting in His name and relying on His God. The other option, in contrast to the servant who listens and gives and stands, is to not listen and not rely on what He gives, and therefore to go one's own way and to lie down instead of standing. Verse 11 says, "Behold, all you who kindle the fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches." This means to say, I don't need any help. I don't need anyone telling me how to live. I don't need saving. I'm doing it my own way. I'll walk in my own thinking. He says, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. This is another way of expressing the proverb, Proverbs 16 and verse 25. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. That's what this is getting at. If you're walking in darkness, but you insist on walking in your own light, you lie down in darkness. The darkness, which the New Testament says is where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, that kind of darkness we're talking about. And that would be the only choice that would be left. If Jesus comes to give light, but also to make blind, John 9, verse 39, and that's an odd pairing that appears throughout Isaiah. God's salvation and His judgment seem always to go together. All right, I want to point out before we finish that this God, who's powerful enough to save by the word of a servant and who's important enough for the very voice of His servant to be obeyed, is good enough for us to want to admire that servant and to imitate Him in our lives, and to be reassured by His work and by abiding in what He asks us to do. I want to read three real quickly the incentives to obey the servant, to trust in the name of the Lord, to rely on His God, to walk in His light, that are found in chapter 51, the beginning. Three times he will begin with listen, or hearken, and or pay attention, that idea. First off, he says, if you want to know whether I can save and whether I should be listened to, whether I'll comfort, look back. Verses 1 through 3 of 51. Listen to me. You who pursue righteousness and seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. That's an interesting way of thinking of a people's life, isn't it? Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you, for he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. The term Zion here stands for the people of God. And notice what he's saying. If you take a look back to where you came from, you'll remember that God started with the man who had no children. And he made a great nation of him. And if God can do that, then He can turn sorrow into joy and heartbreak into gladness and want into thanksgiving and inactivity to the voice of song. That's what he looked back and remembered. Today we've looked back and we've remembered what God gave for us. What does that mean to us? Secondly, the prophet says, look forward. Verses 4 through 6. Give attention to me, my peoples, and give ear to me, my nation, for a law will go out from me, and I'll set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples, the coastlands, or the isles, or the nations. Hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heaven, and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner, but my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. God is saying here, if you'll look forward, I'm telling you that I'm going to send forth a teaching, and it will express a justice that will be a light for peoples, and it will be able to save by granting righteousness. And he says, if you'll look ahead, if you'll look at the heavens above, the earth beneath, or all of us who are alive right now, and we look ahead, we know they won't last. We won't. But God's righteousness and His salvation brought by His justice will. And if you think about it, there is, if you look back up to the opponents of the servant at the end of verse 9, they'll all of the previous chapter, they'll all wear out like a garment. And now he's saying the earth and the heavens will wear out like a garment. Look ahead and think of what will never be dismayed, even as this wears out. And then look around. Look around at people now, verses 7 and 8. Look at the present. Listen to me. You who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law, is his will, is his law in your heart this morning. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings, for a moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool, but my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Think of what matters more than any possible reproaches or revilings. My righteousness, my salvation. And let's keep that in our hearts and remember a Lord who says, in the world you have tribulations, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. When we get down now, we've got a God who's powerful enough to save by the word of a servant and important enough for the word of his servant to be obeyed and good enough to want to do that. God says in Isaiah 51 and verse 12, I am He who comforts you. That's like a plea. It's like an invitation, a challenge even. But as we read along over these next two crucial chapters of the Bible, and they are chapters 52 and 53, we learn that what God means by comforting is something different from saying you sweet folks are all right. I am he who comforts you, but I'm going to have to do it by making my righteous servant acquainted with grief and laying your iniquity on him, and then causing my will to prosper in his hand. That's what Isaiah 53 says. And it's interesting that Isaiah 53 begins with a different question. Who has believed what he has heard from us? Who has believed our report? This one occurs again in the New Testament too, as you know, because it's always relevant. No matter what God does for us or what he wants to do or can do, it comes down to this. Are we willing to believe it? And then act on what the servant has done for us. Today, if you're someone who's trusted the name of God and relied on the work of that servant, then stay with it. If you're someone who wants to make that beginning, you can. That's what he wants you to do. Say so and be identified with his work in baptism, and then live for him and bear fruit. If we can help you make that beginning, let us know by coming while we stand and sing.